We're in the book of Judges. I'm hoping that we can move pretty fast through, because I just love the Old Testament. I think some of these books in the Old Testament are my favorite, just because, well, for a number of reasons. Things were what they were back in the old days. There was no spin. If people had an argument, they would work it out with a sword. Things are a little brutal. The Old Testament is a little rated R. Some radical things happen. There's some bloodshed. And, you know, we can learn a lot by the definitions in the New Testament, but I think we can even learn more by the demonstration of God's power working in and through people's life in the Old Testament. And the book of Judges is like that. The book of Judges is interesting because, well, it's easy in some ways to break down the Old Testament history. And I like to get a lay of the land when I'm looking at the Old Testament. And prior to the coming of Christ, Israel had a history of about 2,000 years. 2,000 years before Christ was about the time that God called Abraham. And Abraham was called approximately 500 years before the Exodus. They were in Egypt for 430 years. And so Abraham's calling, and you can break up the 2,000 years into these 500-year chunks. It's just for your mind, if you want to create a rough timeline, this is how it can be. It's 400 to 500 years in captivity in Egypt. They make their exodus and spend 450 years in the land that God had given them, and that's known as the period of the judges. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. The preacher says that they spent 450 years in the promised land under the judges. Add to that the 40 years in the wilderness with Moses, and you've got about 500 years. That's when, at the end of the period of the judges, then you have the period of the kings. The kings started ruling just at about 1,000, 1050 BC. The first king was Saul. And then you have the whole kingdom age. There's about 500 years of that. And of course, Israel had a number of kings. And then they broke up. There was a civil war, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, different kings. Oftentimes they were fighting, but they came to an end. Israel in the north was obliterated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom lasted for a little longer until about 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple and so forth. But they came back into the land and there was just a small remnant. But then you have another 400 to 500 year period. It's called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. So you've got 400 to 500 year blocks to help you remind you of where you are in their history. But here we are at the period of the judges. It's interesting because after Israel came out of Egypt, they entered into the promised land and they didn't have a king. They didn't have a president. They didn't have anything. They were really under a true theocracy. God ruled. The presence of the Lord was there in Israel. The priests that would offer the sacrifices would bring to the people God's word, and they would bring to God the people's word. They would pray for the people, and they would bring the offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And it was a very pure form of government, and nothing was wrong with that government. The problem was is that the people couldn't really handle it. And so what you have over and over in the book of Judges and the period of this 400 to 500 years is this pattern of rebellion against God. God allows the enemy to be raised up. They're destroyed or taken captive or robbed, or they have to send tribute. They're raped and pillaged and plundered. And then they cry out to God. God raises up a judge. Now, the word judge isn't like somebody that wears a long robe. It's not Judge Judy. And it's not Judge Wapner or any one of these other new judges. The word judge really just means a hero, a deliverer, a savior. And so they would rise up and they would judge, they would deliver the nation. And then after they died, of course, the people would rebel again and the pattern would go over and over. The theme of the book of Judges, there's a couple of them and they go hand in hand. And you'll read it over and over. The people, what does it say? They did what was right in their own eyes. Talk about a practical book. Talk about a day and age that is similar to ours. That might be good for you, but it's not good for me. That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. I'm just going to do my best, and that's good enough. And that's the way that we live today. People do their own thing, and they have a relative kind of mentality. And that's what they did in the book of Judges. So one thing was they did what was right in their own eyes. But then the Bible also said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says that which is esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So they thought they were living at this high standard of morality and righteousness, and God looked down and said, that is evil in my sight. There's about 13 judges in the book of Judges, and each one of them is unique in their own way. But one thing about these judges that I find fascinating, and I think you will too, is that they were regular people. They were people like you, and they were people like me. They were farmers. They were fathers, they were young, they were old, and they were just people that were touched by the Lord. And it's encouraging to me because many of them are very flawed. Many of them have major personality problems, you might say. Many of them are so average that you would look over them. And yet the Lord uses them. And this is encouraging to you and me because God wants to use us in our day and age. And I believe that there are regular people in our churches, in our schools. You are a regular person, hopefully. And God wants to use you. I think God wants to use each one of us as a hero in our generation. But the way to do that is not the way the world would suggest, but we're going to find the secret and the key to becoming heroic in the faith in the period that we live in, where people do what was right and is right in their own eyes. So we pick up in the book of Judges, beginning in verse 1. By the way, for your own notes or knowledge, it is suggested that Samuel, who is the last judge, probably compiled and wrote the book of Judges. The first judge was Moses. By definition, Moses would be considered a judge. Remember when he came to deliver, the two Hebrews were fighting and they said, who made you a judge over us? And so he was their first deliverer out of Egypt and into to the brink of the promised land. And then Joshua would lead them in. And Samuel was the last judge, and Samuel anointed King Saul, and that began the kingdom age. And so we read after the death of Joshua. The book of Joshua begins with after the death of Moses. And so Joshua had led them in. He lived to be 110 years old, but he passed away. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I had delivered the land into his hand. And so Judah said to Simeon, here is a tribe speaking one to another, the 12 tribes. Of course, Simeon, remember how rough and tough he was. It was Simeon and Levi that went and they killed that whole village because one of the sons had raped the daughter. And they went in, and you read about that in the book of Genesis where they said, yeah, we'll marry into your tribe and your family, but you guys all have to be circumcised. And so all these men were circumcised, and Simeon and Levi went in with swords, just the two of them. And all these men couldn't fight back. They were in the worst part of the healing process. And so Simeon was a tough character. He was just a scrapper, a fighter. And so Judah says, hey, why don't you come up and fight with me? Simeon was up for it. He said, okay, I'll do that. I like to do that stuff. And so he says, come up to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you into your allotted territory. And so Simeon went up with him. It's always good to go out together when it comes to ministry or any kind of service to the Lord. Jesus always sent them out two by two. And these guys went out by the thousands together. But it's interesting that Judah says, hey, if you help me, I'll help you. It's a pretty good example to me of fellowship that we watch each other's back. We'll pray for each other. It's like when Joab went out to battle. And they found that the mercenaries had been hired from another country. He said to his younger brother, Abishai, he said, you fight against those guys, and I'll fight against these guys. And if you need help, I'll help you. And if I need help, you can help me. Well, they routed the enemy because they fought back to back. And I think Christianity is a lot like that. Sometimes we have the wrong idea and we fight each other. But it's good to just line up back to back. And what was that? A general that said one time, he said, once he was surrounded, he said, good, now we've got the enemy just where we want him. We can fight in every direction. And, of course, that's the way it is in the world. Got enemies all around. We need to watch each other's back. And so Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now they found Adoni Bezek. Now Adoni means Lord. Bezek means lightning, and so this guy is the Lord of Lightning. That's a pretty cool name. And they found him. He was, of course, the king there. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adoni-Bezek fled. They pursued him. They caught him, and then they did a strange thing. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You can't do much without your thumbs and your big toes. Literally, the word there for big toes is great toes. There's nothing great about your toes until they get cut off. And you can't run, and you can't hold a bow without thumbs. It'll slip off, and you can't hold your sword. And so, apparently, this guy knew what this was all about. Notice verse 7. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. And as I have done to them, so God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so apparently this guy was in the habit of capturing kings and cutting off their thumbs and their toes. And I guess he was kind of a sick man. He liked to have them beg for food under his tables, these once great men now groveling at his feet just for a scrap of bread. But now what he did to others was now done to him. And you might say that there is a law here and a lesson of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says, don't be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, or God is not mocked, I'm sorry. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, with whatever judgment you judge with, it'll be measured back to you. And so here this man is reaping what he sowed. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it. So that's a good thing. We know later that the Jebusites lived there. They struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set it on fire. However, over in verse 21, we're going to find out that they lost Jerusalem. Sad thing when you gain territory and then you lose it. The scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 3, the measure that we've attained to, let's not go back on that. Paul encourages his listener, whatever standard you've achieved, let's not go back. Let's continue to go forward. The Christian life should be like a one-way ratchet. I should constantly be going forward. And unfortunately, after they took the city, they lost the city. And it's a good lesson for us to keep what God gives us. So afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriat Arba. Now they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And you'll read about them again in verse 20. And from there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriat Sefer. Now Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriat Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. We first read about Caleb over in Joshua. Joshua chapter 14, verse 7. Caleb was quite a man. Now my mother-in-law, who is from Israel, she's an Israeli, she never liked the name Caleb. Do you know what Caleb means? It means dog. But even though the guy had a low name, he had a high calling and he had great faith. We read in Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, those somewhat famous words of Caleb. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to spy out the land, and I brought back word as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, he tells the story, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the whole people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord God. Caleb was one of the spies that went in. And he brought back a good report. It's a good land, and the Lord can give it to us. And the other spies said, oh, it's a good land, but we're like grasshoppers. We're tiny. There's giants in the land. And Caleb and Joshua said, hey, no way. God's going to give us those guys. We'll eat them like bread. And so he says, I wholly followed the Lord. And now 40 years later, he enters into the land. Here's Caleb, and he says, Moses swore to me on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. And now, behold, as the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. And so here he is. He's in his 80s. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And I like what Caleb says there in Joshua 14:11. At 85 years old, he says this, and yet I'm as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, So now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain. I love that. Here's an 85-year-old guy. He's like, I got something to say. Where's my dentures? And he puts in his teeth, you know, and he's just an old guy. And he's so feisty, and he says, I'm as strong today as you 40-year-olds. And I can go out and fight. I read an article in the paper today that there was a 93-year-old man, and he was attacked by a 24-year-old in his house. And the news report says he was struck 50 times or more, and he was beaten unconscious until he woke up. And the man was robbing his house when he woke. And so he reached for his gun, and he shot this guy. And so here's a feisty old man. This guy was 24, and he's 93. He's four times his age fighting back. I think Caleb was a little bit like that, just a man of faith, just ready to fight. He's not worried that he's older. He's ready to fight. And here he offers his daughter, Aksa, to whoever conquers this city. She must have been a pretty girl to say, hey, if you want to have my daughter as a wife, then you can fight for her. And so it says in verse 13 that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, different father, took it so that he gave him his daughter Aksa as a wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. So here's a good Jewish wife. Hey, you're my husband now. I want you to ask my dad for a piece of property. He's an important man in Israel. Why don't you get some land for us? And so it happened that as she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? Looks like maybe they came together. She elbowed her husband, Othniel, but he didn't say anything. And so finally, Caleb asks his own daughter, what do you want? And the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. And so this woman knew better than to be silent. And she said in verse 15, give me a blessing. This is a great example of prayer. Give me a blessing. I like what Jabez prayed. He said, Lord, bless me, but bless me indeed, so that it might not be painful to me. And help me to be a blessing to others. And so she prays in the same way, Lord, bless me. And since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. Hey, land isn't much good without the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Ask, and it will be given to you. The Holy Spirit is oftentimes likened to water, living water. Anybody who comes to me, Jesus says, out of their innermost being will gush rivers of living water. Jesus said, ask of the Father, and He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And so I love this verse. It speaks of the bride asking the Father for the wells of water. Doesn't matter how much land I have, if I can't water it, then it does me no good. Land without water is a desert. And so I can gain a lot of territory in this life, but without the water of the Holy Spirit, I can't be fruitful. And so she asks, and I think it's encouraging to us to ask as well. Now the father gives it, and the children of the Kenite, we read in verse 16, that was Moses' father-in-law, they went up from the city of Palms. Anybody know what the city of Palms is? And that's Jericho. And to this day, it has palm trees there. Not coconut palms, but date palms. It's sort of an oasis in the middle of the wilderness. And when we go to Israel, we don't go there anymore because it's part of the Palestinian territory and it's rather dangerous. But it says that the children of the Kenite, these were allies of Israel. These weren't enemies. They went up from the city of Pons with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. I've been there. It's a pretty neat city. And they went and they dwelt among the people. Now Judah went with his brother Simeon and they attacked the Canaanites, who destroyed Zephath, and they utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. Now Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Anybody recognize these cities? These are the cities of the Philistines. We read about the five Philistine lords. And you can go to these very cities to this day. There's not much there. It's not much to speak of, but it looks like Judah is conquering. He is going out there and doing the job. And this is great. And the reason that he was doing it, we read in verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah. You read it again in verse 22, and the Lord was with them. And so they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Uh-oh. Because they had chariots of iron. And so the chariots were the things that held them back. Now, that wasn't because the Lord couldn't drive them out. It looks like Judah, as well as he did, wasn't able to drive them out. It looks like they drove them out in Joshua chapter 11, and yet somehow or another they failed to drive out the chariots. Psalm 20 verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." And so they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Anak in Hebrew means huge. These were literally giants. We know that Goliath was close to 11 feet tall. Now we have basketball players that are, what's the tallest basketball player? 7'10"? 7'9", 7'10"? And they're like skinny as a rail. These guys, they weren't just tall people, they were giants. They were a different breed of human being. Just grossly enormous. 10 feet tall. I mean, imagine standing up to your enemy and you're looking at his belly button and you're thinking, I don't know what to do. But it says they expelled them and they took them down through the strength that the Lord gave. And so it says in verse 21, the children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. To what day? To the day that Samuel recorded it. But who would overthrow the Jebusites? King David, about 500 years after this time. Verse 22 says, "And the house of Joseph went up against Beth-El." Now, Beth-El was named Beth-El by Jacob. Formerly it was called Luz. Beth-El means house of God. And the Lord was with them, and so the house of Judah sent men to spy out Beth-El. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they grabbed him and they said, "Show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." Here's a trade. "We'll give you your life if you give us the gate." And there was always a back way in. So he showed them where the entrance of the city was, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he named it Luz, which is the name to this day. And so he went out and he built a city by the same name. Why would you do that? You think maybe you start over again. But here his whole city's destroyed, and he goes, "I think I want to start the whole thing again." And he starts it up, and he names it the same name. However, verse 27 says, "Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages," or Ta'anach, "and its villages," or the inhabitants of Dor, "and its villages," or the inhabitants... Boy, it goes on and on, does it? Notice at the end there, it says, "or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages," for, mark this, "the Canaanites were determined to live in the land." Your version reads that they persisted. And, you know, when you deal with sin, realize this, that your enemy is going to determine to dwell and be with you. It's no different than, it might be 3,500 years ago, but as it was then, it will be now. And the sin and the habits of the flesh are determined to stay in your heart, and you have to expel them. The Bible says you have different enemies. The devil's one, the world is one, but your flesh is one. And so realize this in your battle with the flesh, that your flesh is determined to rule in your life. There's no reform for your carnal mind. There's only death. And so don't negotiate with your flesh. Don't live in compromise. Don't try to accommodate the flesh. Just destroy it. Just put to death the deeds of the body, it says. I love it in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. How do you deal with an enemy that's persistent? Well, you have to confront it with equal or greater persistence. You have to confront it with equal or greater determination. You have to be brutal and aggressive with it. Sin is always determined. And so these Canaanites were determined to live in the land. And what happens is it comes to pass in verse 28, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they didn't drive them out. Now, did God say to do this? No, he didn't. But what happens is that it becomes financially beneficial to use these guys as slaves. Hey, I don't want to carry my water from the well all the way into the village. Hey, Canaanite, You do it. You be my servant. I'm strong. And what happens now is that monetary gain takes precedence over pure obedience. Be careful about that in your life. Don't let monetary gain or financial security or any sort of convenience take precedence over obedience. Beware of the religion of convenience and blessing above worship. And so Ephraim did not drive out. Now notice this. Look at the pattern. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites. And so the Canaanites, verse 29 says, they dwelt in Gezer among them. Uh-oh. The first step to downslide is when we accommodate. God's given a promise, but we accommodate the enemy. Now, Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants, and the Canaanites dwelt among them, or put under tribute. Verse 31. Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, and some of these other ones. And so, verse 32 says, so the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites. I want you to notice a progression here. First, it says the enemies dwelt among Ephraim. Now it says Asher, God's people, is dwelling among the enemies. See that switch? See, when I begin to accommodate sin in my life, then sin begins to frustrate God's plans for me. If I accommodate sin, I allow it to dwell in my life, then pretty soon I'm going to find myself dwelling there. See, there's a difference. They were originally in charge, but now they're losing that control. And so it says the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Verse 33, Naphtali didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, house of the sun, or the inhabitants of Beth Anat, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. See, the same thing. Compromise is contagious. It started with Manasseh not driving out their inhabitants. We'll use them as tribute. And now all of a sudden the other tribes are looking and saying, hey, if it works for them, it'll work for us. But their compromise didn't work. They were all of a sudden under the yoke of their enemies. And here Naphtali dwelt among the Canaanites. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites, notice verse 34 in our progression, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. For they wouldn't allow them to come down to the valley. Look what happened here. First, you accommodate the enemy, and then you're frustrated by the enemy, and now the enemy causes you to vacate what God's given you. It's always the way it is. You know, you have a real enemy in your life. And you have to buffet your body, Paul says. Make it your slave. You have to dominate your flesh. We have to demand and put down the deeds of the body. And here the pattern of the Israelis is going to be repeated. And it has in life after life that has accommodated sin and compromised and allowed the enemy to dwell with them. Pretty soon it's no longer accommodation, but it's frustration. And then it's a vacation. They vacate the premises. They're off the land. You guys hide up here. God said, I'll give you those enemies. I'll give you that valley. And they said, well, we're going to hide up in the mountains because they have chariots. The Israelites were great fighting from the hills. They were very mobile. They had dwelt in the wilderness all those years. Tough people. They could fight in the mountains. But their technology didn't allow them to fight against some of the enemies that had better swords, better spears. They worked with iron and so forth. But you see, the technology wasn't the problem. The problem was compromise. And so the Amorites, again in verse 35, you have that word, were determined. The NAS and the ESV say persisted, right? That they persisted to dwell there in verse 35. Now we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that the angel of the Lord, angel is probably capitalized in your Bible, this is Jesus. It's an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament in the form of an angel. Chapter 2 seems to take place at or around the same time as chapter 1. Keep in mind that Hebrew writing is not always chronological. They just lay the facts out there. And so you're going to read a little repetition here. But it says there that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim means weeping. Gilgal was a great place in Israel's history. Gilgal was where Joshua had the children of Israel, each tribe, take a big stone. It's going to be important for later on in our chapters tonight. They took a big stone and they put them there for each tribe. And that was so that everybody would know. Joshua said, when your kids ask you, what are those 12 stones there? They're going to say, these are 12 stones that remind us that the Lord has been with us. And so they were stones of remembrance. Gilgal was also the place where the children of Israel practiced the Passover, first time in 38 years. It was also the place where they were circumcised. Remember that? They were circumcised there, and since the fear of the Lord went before them into all the land, it says that they weren't attacked by their enemies. They were able to heal up. These were grown-ups that had been circumcised. And Gilgal means, it's one of those words that has the idea, what is it called? Onomatopoetic. A word where it sounds like what it means. Like a dog bark. Bark just sounds like a bark, right? Bark, bark, bark. Or a squeak. What is a squeak? That's an onomatopoeia. It means it doesn't have its own origin. It just sounds like what it is. Well, Gilgal sounds like rolling. Galil. Gilgal. And it's a rolling. And what they said was, let's name this place Gilgal because the Lord has rolled away all of our shame. And so they were dedicated to the Lord. They're a great place. What a contrast, though, to Bohim, weeping. Why was it called that? Well, the Lord says, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to this land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. Of course, the Lord never does break his covenant with us, but they broke their covenant with him. And he says, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also have said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns on your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You can jot in your Bible, Numbers 33, verse 55. That's what the Lord said to them. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. That's what Bohim means. It means weeping. And so they would go from Gilgal, where the Lord rolled away their shame, to a place of weeping. One pastor even said it was called weeping not because the children of Israel wept there, but probably because the Lord wept there first. He was grieved. He was grieved in his heart over what they did. And so they wept. It doesn't say they repented, but they wept. Have you ever met a person who seems so sorry for their sin, they go out and they do it again and again and again? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that there is a sorrow of the world and there's a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but worldly sorrow doesn't do anything. I remember my mom when I was a kid, I would get caught and I would be so sad and I would say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And what did your mom say to you? If she was like my mom, she said, you're not sorry you did it. You're sorry you got caught, right? And I was. Because to be sorry that you did a thing should happen even before you got caught. Well, they were confronted and they wept. But that didn't mean they repented. So they called the name of the place Bohim and they sacrificed to the Lord. Now remember, Joshua was dead. Chapter 1, verse 1. And so this goes back in time a little bit. When Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess their land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had all seen the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was the servant of the Lord. And he died, and he was 110 years old. So they buried him at the border of the inheritance at Timnath in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Obviously, they had heard about what God had done, right? And they knew that they hadn't lived in that land for very long. They knew their history. They obviously had records that they had escaped out of Egypt, and that was a huge thing. Here they are, a country. And their history is only 50, 80 years old, you know. And they knew, but it says they did not know. How does that work? Well, knowing about a thing and knowing a thing are two different things altogether. Hearing about God's works and knowing God are completely different things. So it says another generation arose. We have to be very careful. Remember that faith is not a biological trait. If you have Christian parents or we have a Christian heritage, it doesn't mean that we're Christians. Just because America, the United States, has had a Christian heritage, it doesn't mean we're a Christian nation any longer. We might inherit the blessings that come from the form of government and the kind of things that we've experienced in the past couple hundred years, but it says here another generation. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. You and I have to know the Lord personally. And somehow or another, the parents didn't translate this to their children. God gave them the feasts. He gave them the stones at Gilgal. God had instructed, He had embedded in their own law that when the kids ask you, what is this about? You are to tell them that this is because God has commanded this. How did it not happen? Parents, teach your kids about the Lord. Don't be afraid to even explain your own testimony. You weren't born a Christian. You had an experience with God. Somehow or another, these children, the children of Israel, went from being blessed by the Lord to doing evil in His sight. Notice verse 11, the theme of our book, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Overlay that with the other theme. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so they served the Baals or the Baalim. Baal just means husband in Hebrew. My wife can call me Baali or my husband. And it's an interesting word because that was the name of their gods. It's interesting because God would always attribute worship of these Baals to adultery, to fornication, whoring, as it says in verse 17 in the King James Version. Yet you would not listen to their judges and played the harlot. The old King James is very picturesque. It says, you went a-whoring. And God saw His people as His bride. He loved His people like a bride. And yet they went to prostitute themselves with other gods. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Two of the primary drives of the human being is security and sex. Ashtoreth was the goddess of sex. The Baal was the one that would bless their crops. And so they thought, we're going to meet our needs with the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. That's what they wanted. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? It would be also true, if the Lord is against us, game over. Who can be for us? It doesn't matter. And so here it says, the Lord was against them. Last thing I want is the Lord to be against me. It was at Gilgal when Joshua saw the messenger of the Lord with the sword drawn. Remember what Joshua said? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the Lord said, no. It was like Joshua was giving an option to the Lord. Are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? And He says, no. In other words, it doesn't matter if the Lord is on my side or not. Abraham Lincoln was the one who said, it's not so important whether the Lord is on our side or their side. I want to be on the Lord's side. I don't want to adopt God into my plans. I want to find my plans in Him. Are you on our side or their side? No, the Lord would say. Bad question. The question is, are you on my side? A lot of times we do that. We seek to co-opt God into our plans. God, are you going to help me in this? And God says, no. Not that he's not going to help, because God did win the battle over Jericho. The walls fell down. It was awesome. But the issue was wrong. It's not, God, are you on my side? It's, God, am I on your side? I shouldn't say, God, will you sign up for my team? I should say, God, can I sign up for your team? And so the God was against them now. And so they wouldn't listen to the judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walk. One thing the Lord hates from the Proverbs is feet that run quickly to evil. So they turned quickly. Oh, man, how our hearts can turn so quickly. Keep your heart with all diligence, the Bible says, because out of it flow the issues of life. And so they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And so this is sort of the summary of the book, verse 18 and following. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. A couple characteristics of human beings. And before we criticize them too much, remember that we're made of the same stuff. They rebelled quickly, and they rebelled worse than their fathers. And it says they did it constantly. They did not cease from their own doings. They did what was right in their own eyes, and from their own stubborn way. The word stubborn means stiff-necked. You ever ridden a horse? Had a stiff neck. I rode a horse once. It was an old horse. Old horses are stubborn. And I couldn't get this thing to turn. I would pull it, and it would pull back. And I would try to go this way, and it would go that way. It was the epitome of being stiff-necked. And God would say to his people, you are stiff-necked people. I try to guide you this way, and you go the other way. I try to guide you that way, and you resist. You pull against me. The Bible says that we can be the same way. So let's be careful. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he says, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them, as their fathers kept or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. So chapter 2 almost is the introduction to the book. They would go from bondage to deliverance to blessing to sin to bondage to deliverance to blessing and then to sin and over again. Thus the pattern. Chapter 3, we read about the first three judges. We'll go through it briefly. Now these are the nations which the Lord left. You can refer to Deuteronomy chapter 7 about this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 and following. These are the nations that he left to test Israel. That is, all who had not known the wars in Canaan. So these were the younger generation who didn't know war. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. There's some valuable lessons that are learned in battles. I think of my own generation, your generation. We are so blessed. But there was a generation before us that went through some incredibly tough times. And a generation before that who went through the Depression, they knew how to count their blessings. I've never prayed for a pair of shoes. I just bought them. But there were millions of people in generations previous that prayed that the Lord would provide them a new piece of leather so that their feet wouldn't touch the ground when they walked. They thanked God every day for their blessing. I pray for my food. I thank God for the food. But it's easy, isn't it, for us? We want something, we buy it. Our greatest concern is the amount of RAM we have on our computer, or how fast our connection is, or, you know, how much gas prices are. And yet the Lord uses trials, deep trials. Don't hate the trials that the Lord brings you into, because James says that we should consider it joy when we encounter various trials, because it's the testing of our faith that produces endurance. And thank God that our faith is tested. Because faith that is untested is not worth much. And so it says that God allowed these to stay. We read about them, five lords of the Philistines. We read about their five cities earlier. The Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites, and so on and so forth. Verse 5 says, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. You can read the origins of these people in Genesis chapter 10. They're all children of Canaan, cursed by God. Canaan was the son of Ham. And so these people, God had allowed to live there for 400 to 500 years, waiting for them to repent, as God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so the job of the children of Israel was to go in there and wipe them out. And so notice what happens. The first thing in verse 5 is they dwelt among them. And then the next step to their disobedience in verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons. Wow. Boy, I want a good wife for my son. I want good husbands for my daughters. But you think about that. That's like, if you don't have kids, you don't realize, but that's like the biggest priority in my life at this point. I got four daughters. I want them to have godly sons. I don't want wicked sons that'll teach them evil. I want them to be protected. And so they went from living among these people to now giving them. But why did they do that? It's because they wanted their daughters as wives for themselves. The things will exchange for a little pleasure. And so it says that they served their gods. That's the next step. After they took their daughters and gave their daughters as to their sons, then the next step is they served their gods. How can you go from serving God to serving false gods? Well, dwell among those people, hang out with them, party with them, go to the same clubs with them, drink with them, and then pretty soon you'll want to hook up with their ladies. And you'll be willing to exchange valuable things for a little pleasure. And then before you know it, you'll serve their gods, and God says that's a snare. And so the children of Israel, verse 7, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baalim and the Asherim, or the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord delivered up a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Now we read about him. It was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Mark for me and for yourself verse 10. This is the first time this phrase appears in the Bible, and it is crucial for you and I. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The first judge that we read about in the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. Verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, so the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. It's the first time we read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon any person. The rabbis call Othniel the foremost of all the judges. It doesn't seem like the story isn't given in detail here, but why would the rabbis say that he's the foremost of all the judges? Well, because it's the first occasion that the Spirit of God empowers a human being that we read about. And this is what we need every day in our lives. Later on, we're going to read about Gideon. We read about Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But the word is different in Hebrew. It says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. Another expression of the way that God came upon a person to use them. And I like that, because the Spirit of God comes upon us to use us. The Spirit of God clothes us like the garments of the priests in the temple. And the great thing for us is that the Spirit of God will come into our lives because we've been cleansed of our sin. Jesus said, the Helper has been with you, but he will be in you. And then after he rose from the dead in John chapter 20, it says that he breathed on his disciples And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Another interesting thing we read in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 25, is that the Spirit moved Samson. And if you look up that Hebrew word there, it says that he moved Samson, or he seized him, or he gripped him. Another translation could be that he troubled him, or it's humorous, or that he beat him on a regular basis. The Holy Spirit beat Samson up. It made him uncomfortable. This is the word that's used, is that because all these other people were very comfortable living with and intermarrying with and worshiping these false gods. But the Holy Spirit grabs hold of your life and you're no longer comfortable. You are uncomfortable in this world. You're frustrated in this world. Gideon, when the Lord appears to him, the Lord says, "Hail, mighty man of valor." And Gideon is surprised. And then he begins to speak with the Lord. And he says, "Where are all these promises I heard about God being with us? And if that's the case, how come the Midianites keep stealing from us?" And it was like he had this godly unrest. Things weren't all right with him. Have you ever felt vexed in your spirit? Like the righteous soul of Lot we read about, vexed, troubled, frustrated. You look at the world or you watch TV and you see something and you just, it just grieves you. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is beating you up, just stirring you up, taking hold of your life. A man without the moving of the Spirit, a woman without the moving and the gripping of the Holy Spirit cannot do anything for the kingdom of God. I want you to be a hero in your generation. I want you to be a deliverer. I want to be a man that's used by God. And the first thing I notice is that to be used by God, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the infilling of the Holy Spirit right now. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. To have an effect in this world, you and I must be desperately seeking the Holy Spirit, like Othniel was filled by the Spirit, or used, or controlled by the Spirit. Verse 12 says, here we come to our second judge. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon. Eglon, funny character. Eglon means little calf, little cow. He was probably bigger than a little cow. The Lord strengthened him against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and he took possession of the city of palms, Jericho, just 60 years earlier. Children of Israel marched around Jericho, saw the mighty power of God, knocked those walls down. Now some enemy comes in and he rips them off. Isn't that just like the devil? The devil comes to kill, to steal, destroy. So now the Lord allows Eglon, this gigantic man, to bring his fat soldiers in and destroy or take over the city of palms. Why do I say that? You'll see why I say that in a second here. Because Eglon was a very, very fat man. Probably nothing like anything we've seen. I mean, he was gross. I mean, why would the Holy Spirit put that there in verse 17? He was a very fat man. Well, the children of Israel served Eglon for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He was a southpaw. Left-handed people always had a stigma in the past. And I think even in recent history, they have as well. Do you know the word sinister comes from the Latin word left-handed, left-leaning? And the word dexterity comes from right-handed. Dexterous means right-handed. And ambidextrous is both hands. But even that, I mean, and this poor guy, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, son of my right hand. And he's left-handed, you know? I mean, here's a guy out of place in the world. God wants to take a guy who probably had a stigma with him, a left-handed man from the tribe of right hand. And God's going to use him in that way. the irony there is sort of funny. But it says that he was going to send tribute to Eglon. And so they're defeated, and they're in debt to this guy. It says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and it was a cubit in length. The cubit is about 18 inches. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right side. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. His name means little cow. I wonder if that was what he was born with, or if that was sort of a title that he took to himself when he passed 700-800 pounds. I don't know. But it says he was a very fat man. And it says, after Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images, note that were at Gilgal, the stone images. Some versions read the idols. But the word there is just images, or the stone figures. I believe that these stone figures were the ones that were set up to remember God's faithfulness in the past. And I think that Ehud, maybe he had a plan to do damage to Eglon with that sword that he had strapped onto his right thigh. And yet he went back, and there he was confronted by the memory of what God had done in the past. And it was there that he turned back. And it says that he went back to the king of Moab, and he said, I have a secret message for you. What is the message of the Lord? Well, it's the Bible. He's going to give Eglon the two-edged sword, the message from God. I love this story. And the king said, well, be quiet. And he wanted to bring him into the private chambers. And all who attended him went out from him. Notice verse 20. So Ehud came in. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. That was quite a feat for Eglon to get up. And this was an important message. Now in those days, and you know where handshaking came from. I mean, as a custom, shaking hands was always a symbol of, this is my right hand, the hand that I would use for war. And I am presenting it to you to prove that I'm not coming in a harmful way. And so here I am going to shake your hand. And Ehud did that. And as he shook the hand of Eglon, he reached across to his right thigh where that sword was. And we read in verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly, that big belly of Eglon. Notice this, even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. He lost his sword. Man, he made this sword. It was valuable to him. But there he put it, oh no, and the fat comes in it. And then there, and the Bible says, and the dirt came out. Now, does your version read like mine? The entrails came out? What does your version read? Bowels. You know what? That's cleaned up. The Hebrew says, the dirt came out. The feces. How disgusting is that? Probably stunk. I mean, just put yourself there. And here is the metaphor for us. How are you going to be a judge or a hero or a deliverer in this world? Well, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you're also going to need the Word of God. I read about a double-edged sword over in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The thing about Ehud is that he made it himself. That indicates to me that it was very personal to him. He knew it himself. He was intimately acquainted with this two-edged sword, this message from God. My encouragement to you is that you need to know the Word of God. Fashion it. Know it yourself. Study to show thyself approved, rightly handling the Word of God. Know the Word of God. I might look at you and say, well, that's a mighty fine sword you have in the ancient days of battle. It does me no good. How do you handle your sword? How do you handle the Word of God yourself? You need to know it to make a difference. We also know that as he put it in to Eglon, this fat man, he put it all in. I don't want part of the Word of God. Hey, let me spiritualize this a little bit for you. You are Ehud, and you are Eglon. You've got a foe in yourself. You've got the flesh to deal with. And how do you deal with it? With the Word of God. You want to go through the Word of God, but you want the Word of God to go through you too. Thy Word have I hid in my heart. And you don't want just a piece of the Word of God in your heart. You want the whole thing, handle and all. So put it in. Get it in. How can a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26, it speaks of the Lord washing us with the water of the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, God, sanctify them by your truth. Thy Word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. That means two edges, handle, blade, everything. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so use that as a metaphor. And what happens when I put the Word of God in? The garbage comes out. When I put the Word of God in, the dirt and filth of my own life comes out. It just, that's the way God's Word works. And so go through God's Word and let God's Word go through you. Get into God's Word and get God's Word into you. So we read that verse 23, it says, Ehud went through the porch and he shut the doors of the upper room and he locked them. When he'd gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Maybe they smelt the dirt that had come out. And they knew never to bother Eglon when he was doing his business. You don't bother Fat King Eglon when he is taking care of his needs. And so they waited until they were embarrassed. They go, oh, this is too long. Something's wrong. And they still hadn't opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and they opened it. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Oh, gross. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed. And notice this. He passed beyond the stone images. And he came to Sirah. If indeed these stone images are the stones of remembrance, I think it's a great illustration for us that when you refer to the past, it's good to do that in order to have strength for the present. But when you have strength for the present, you go past those memories. You go past them. Because a lot of people are living in the past. They're going, oh, well, oh, in the good old days when I was walking with the Lord. Hey, that's great. But when you come to be confronted with God's work in the past, then live in His strength in the present so that you can go beyond that. You got to get beyond what God did in the past and realize that God's working now. And so it says that Ehud passed these images. He got beyond them. I want everybody in their Christian life to go beyond what God did in the past to what God does now and what God wants to do in the future. God has a plan. And Ehud is just beginning that plan. So he blew the trumpet, and that would call the children of Israel. And they went down with him from the mountains, and he led them, and he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they didn't allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab. My version says, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. The Old King James says, they were all lusty men. The New American Standard says, robust. The Latin version says robusto. You know what the Hebrew word is? Fat. So this guy was huge, and all of his men, I mean, they were just big people, I guess. The word is shamen. It's actually oily. Shumen means fat. Oil. Gatshmanim. The garden of the oil press. Gethsemane. And so these were all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. Well, they couldn't. They couldn't run that fast. And so they were all slain. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years, longest period of rest under Ehud. Then we read about the third judge, just a short amount. It says after him was Shagmar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Quite a stallion, quite a man here. We don't know much about him, but he used an ox goad to conquer people. Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the goads, wasn't he? Jesus said, why do you kick against the goads? It's hard to fight against the goads. Well, Shagmar, I would like to know more about this man, but he killed 600 men with a stick.